Well, let's open our Bibles, if we would please, today to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let me make this statement before I get started. I would really encourage you to be here for the next 4 or 5 messages. Today I'm going to be laying a groundwork because I'm dealing with the divine advocate or the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Next week, I'm going to be showing how that this was understood in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm just about convinced that some of those Old Testament saints understood this a whole lot better than we do today, and we have the completed Word of God. And this is going to lead me into 3 or 4 messages on imprecatory prayer. And that's why I said I'm going to be dealing with those verses just shortly. So I want you to look, if you would please, to 1 John chapter 2, and let's read the first 2 verses. John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now look at verse 1. He said, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So you need to ask immediately, what does it mean to have an advocate with the Father? Why do we need an advocate? You might also ask, what in the world does our advocate do for us? Let me give you 2 definitions just to show you how originally a lot of our legal terminology had a Christian influence upon it. From Bouvier's Law Dictionary, the word advocate, it says this: civil and ecclesiastical law, an officer who maintains or defends the rights of his client in the same manner as the counselor does in common law. And then for Black's Law Dictionary, advocate, one who assists, defends, or pleads for another, one who renders legal advice and aid and pleads the cause of another before a court or a tribunal, a counselor, a person learned in the law and duly admitted to practice, who assists his client with advice and pleads for him in open court, and then a pleader of causes. Now, when you think of the term advocate, most of the time we don't think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Greek term is a little more specific than even Bouvier's and Black's Law Dictionary. In fact, the Greek word is parakletos. Para is a preposition in the Greek, which literally means alongside of. And kletos is from the verb kaleo, which literally means I call. So a parakletos, or advocate, literally means one called alongside of to help. It's someone who is called to stand beside us in order to help us. So the word then is also translated in our Bibles as comforter. I'll show you that in just a moment. So in the widest sense of the word advocate therefore means a helper, a succorer, one who aids, or an assistant. In the strictest sense of the word advocate refers to one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for defense, a legal assistant, or advocate. Now, very quickly, I want you to hold 1 John, but look in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 14. I want to show you some verses, and every time you see the word comforter in these verses, it is the same word that is translated as advocate in 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to point this out for a very specific reason. Notice John chapter 14, if you would please, and verse 16. John 14 and verse 16. Look what our Lord says, and He is referring now to the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter," that is another paraclete or another advocate, "that He may abide with you forever." If you'll look in verse 26, He says, "But the comforter," that is the paraclete or the advocate, "which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." Look in John 15 and verse 26. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter, the Paraclete, or the Advocate is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then in John 16, in verse 7, our Lord says this, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, hopefully you understand now why if you ever read theological books, or even sometimes devotional books, you will find that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the divine Paraclete. It is taken from the Greek word parakletos, which means one called alongside of to help. So our Lord is saying that in his absence, we're going to have an advocate here on earth, and it is none other than the Holy Spirit. He is our comforter. He is our teacher. He is our illuminator. He is our instructor. He is our guide. He is our counselor. In fact, if you would look in Romans 8 very quickly, just to show you one simple ministry that the Holy Spirit performs on our behalf, look in Romans 8 at verses 26 and 27. Here is the Comforter spoken of in a ministry of intercession. Romans 8, verse 26, Likewise the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there are times that you and I are so burdened, and sometimes we're so ignorant, we don't even know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. And the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit himself then makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We may not be able to form the words, but he understands our thoughts. He understands our desires, and he then makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So what the Scripture is teaching is basically this. We have an advocate here with us who is the Holy Spirit. And we also have an advocate in heaven who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen to this statement very carefully. Advocacy is God's family's blessing. There are other blessings that God bestows upon the righteous and the unrighteous. But when you come to such things as justification and sanctification and continued intercession and peace and advocacy, those are only for the saints of God. They're only given to his children alone. The unsaved do not have the benefit of advocacy. According to the word of God, they stand alone. And they are helpless and hopeless before the judge of all the earth. You stop and think about that. What a terrifying experience to stand before the sovereign God of heaven and earth and have no hope and no help. Advocacy is for the children of God alone. Now, if you look in 1 John 2 again at verse 1, first of all, John immediately gives us the reason that he is writing. Look what he says. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Interestingly, John writes first and foremost to encourage us not to sin. He encourages us to live a holy, godly, obedient life. Now, the word sin is very unique here. He said, My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. It is not the word for lawlessness. We are not lawless individuals because we are under the law to Jesus Christ. But the word here refers to trespassing. It refers to offending. It refers to missing the mark. It refers to falling short. In other words, he is encouraging each of us not to fall short, not to miss the mark, not to trespass, not to offend. Well, you say, how in the world do we not trespass? How do we not fall short? Well, Let me give you a couple of answers. David said in Psalm 119, verse 80, that he wanted his heart to be sound in God's statutes, that he might not be ashamed. I might deal with that verse in the not-too-distant future. Wonderful verse. But David also said in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, now listen carefully, although he's quoting about a young man, it applies to a young woman. It applies to an old man. It applies to an old woman as well. David said in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now notice what he said. If you want to cleanse your way, how do you do so? By taking heed thereto according to his word. Then he said, O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Don't let me stray from the word of God. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So he's encouraging us up front not to trespass, not to offend, not to miss the mark, not to fall short. Now notice, if you would, secondly, in verse 1, he writes, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now I want you to note, John says, if any man sin, if we do fall short, if we do trespass, if we do miss the mark, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now let me tell you, whether you believe this or not, none of us are perfect. Now don't tell my wife, because I try to tell her I'm perfect, but I'm afraid she knows better. Let me tell you, the godliest Christian, the most holy, the most gifted, the most godly individual, whoever he is, wherever he is, still falls short of the glory of God. He misses the mark in some area. Now, I want you to note what John is saying. Look at verse 1 again. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, and when he says any man, he's referring to any Christian. Remember, advocacy is only for the children of God. The unsaved do not have an advocate with the Father. So when he says, if any man sin, he's referring to Christian men, because advocacy is only for the child of God. Now, I want you to note that advocacy is here connected with the Father. He said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what in the world does sin do for a child of God? Well, it interrupts, first of all, our communion with the Father. Because it grieves him. When a child of God sins, we do not lose our salvation. We do not fall from being a son. We do not lose our acceptance before the Father. The Bible says, let me just quote it, Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. God made us accepted in the beloved. I cannot lose my acceptance with God, because I cannot lose Jesus Christ, and I cannot lose the work of Christ. What Christ did was absolutely perfect and complete. So sin then does not affect our sonship. It does not affect our standing before God. But it does affect our fellowship, our joy, and our intimacy with the Father. Now, do you remember this? David sinned. And David sinned grievously. And he wrote a number of penitential psalms. The most famous is Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51 in verse 12, I want you to listen to what David prayed. He's repenting over his sin. And by the way, let me just say this again. There are a lot of people who want to identify with David's sin, but very few who want to identify with his repentance. David repented. And in this penitential psalm, in Psalm 51 in verse 12, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David did not cease to become a son. David did not cease to become a believer. He did indeed have his joy and his fellowship and his intimacy interrupted because of that sin. And so he prays for the restoration of that joy and his repentance. Now, if you'll look, hold 1 John, please, but look in your Bibles, Romans 5, verse 1. I want you to see, once again, this is not a question of our standing. Okay? Sin does not affect our standing. Look at verse 1, Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Notice, we stand in grace. We do not stand based upon our works. We do not stand based upon our obedience. We do not stand based upon our law keeping. We stand in grace. And God's grace does not change. So when we're talking about sin, we're not talking about losing our sonship. We're not talking about losing our standing. But we are talking about a loss of our fellowship, our joy, our communion, our intimacy with the Father. Now, let me tell you something else about our sin that's bad. We not only sin, but we also have an accuser. If you'll look in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, I want you to note what the Scripture says concerning Satan or the devil. Look in Revelation 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. God said in Revelation 12 and verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night." Now, you say, what does that have to do with our sin? Well, remember now, he's the accuser of our brethren, and he accuses us before God day and night. I want you to look in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to note what God told David when he was confronted by Nathan. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and notice, if you would please, verse 19. Yes, David sinned. David tried to cover his sin. He was certainly unsuccessful. God saw his sin and God knew his sin. Notice, if you would please, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's see. And let me see what verse I want right here. I can quote the verse. I don't see it right now. But God told David, he said, "Howbeit, because thou hast done this deed, thou hast given great occasion," listen, "great occasion of to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child that is given unto thee shall surely die." Verse 14, look at it. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born of thee shall surely die." Notice, you would please, Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. One of the awful consequences of sin, when a child of God sins, the enemies of the Lord say, I knew he wasn't a Christian. You say Christ saves from sin. Look at you. They mock. They blaspheme. If you look in your Bibles to Psalm 79, you'll see this same truth given again. Psalm 79. And notice, if you would please, verse 4. Psalm 79 and verse 4. Look what David writes. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision of them that are round about us. That's one of the terrible consequences of sin. You become reproached, and a reproach upon the name of Christ and upon His truth. Do you realize that's why the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about a pastor, moreover he must have a good report of them who are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. When we sin, oftentimes we give the enemies of the Lord the opportunity to blaspheme. You've got to remember now that the Scripture referred to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Listen carefully. Satan will accuse us any way that he can. He will use lies. He will use innuendos. He will use half-truths. And he will also use the truth that we provide for him. And he'll use it to mock God. You say, what are you talking about? Look in your Bibles. Go back to Job chapter 1. Let me just show you how Satan accused Job. And at the same time, he not only accused Job, he was actually mocking God at the same time. Look in Job chapter 1, beginning there with verse 7. Job chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence cometh thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Knowing that Satan had, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? That is, he spits out evil. He can't stand it. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? You think Job fears you for nothing? Ah, look, verse 10. Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Now put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. What? Yeah, I've considered Job. Yeah, and I know about him. Job is nothing but a money-grubbing, covetous, selfish individual. And the only reason he serves you, God, is because you give him everything. But you take it away from him, he'll curse you to your face. He doesn't love you. The implications are that God is not lovable, that God is not desirable. And the only reason Job was serving him was because of what he could get out of God. And of course, you know the story how Job lost everything. And he still retained his integrity. Notice in Job chapter 2, beginning there with verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And guess what? God allowed Satan to touch him. I mean, from the top of his head to the toe of his foot, he was full of putrefying sores. He took potsherds and scraped himself. And in all that, the Bible tells us, Job sinned not with his lips. In all of his affliction, he still honored God. We have an accuser. Therefore, we need an advocate. We're sinners. Therefore, we need an advocate. Our advocate not only pleads for us, he defends us as well. He defends us from defamation. He defends us from false accusation. He defends us from outright lies. He represents us and he pleads on our behalf. Now I want you to go back to 1 John chapter 2 and look, if you would please, at verse 1. For he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not." Yet he said, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, I want you to pay close attention to the fact that our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. Our advocate is not only the Lord of glory, he is the righteous one. Which means this: he's not a shyster. He's not a trickster. He's not a sham. He's not an unethical man. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one. He is righteous. He is eminently righteous. And he possesses the ability to make others righteous. Now, when the Bible refers to Jesus Christ as the righteous one, it refers to him as the just one, the righteous one, the virtuous one, one who keeps the commandments of God. He is the innocent one. He is the perfect one. He's the one that is acceptable with God. Do you remember what our Lord said in John 8 and verse 29? Let me just quote it. Our Lord said, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Listen, for I do always those things that please him." And the Bible tells us in Psalm 11 and verse 7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright." So Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That means this: our righteousness that we have is only in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ is the only individual that ever obeyed the law of God personally, perfectly, and perpetually. He never sinned. He never violated the law of God. The only standing that you and I have, the only righteousness that you and I have, is that which is found in Jesus Christ. So when I come to my Father in prayer and I say, "Lord, you know I've tried to do that which is right, and I did this and I did that. I'm sorry. That is unacceptable." Why is it unacceptable? Because I'm not righteous. Do you realize even in our righteous deeds, listen carefully, even in our righteous deeds, there's enough sin to damn us? How many of you ever tried praying? And as you prayed, vile wicked thoughts came into your mind. Or wrong motives. Wrong desires. You follow me? When we come to our Heavenly Father, we come standing only in the merits and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear me, Lord. Not because I've tried to obey you. Not because I've obeyed you. But hear me because of Christ, who is perfectly acceptable unto thee. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 and 31. Now let me just quote it. Listen carefully. "But of him," that is of God the Father, "are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Wait a minute. We are in Jesus Christ made wise, we're made righteous, we're sanctified, we're redeemed. Why? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We don't glory in ourselves. We glory in that which Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. God has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made righteous in him. If you will look in your Bibles, hold 1 John, but go back in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as you go back there, I want you to remember Paul's pedigree. In fact, we'll read it. Notice if you would, beginning there with verse 4, Philippians chapter 3. Paul wrote, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Paul says, you want to brag? Well, I'll brag. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If you want to trust in the flesh, here's my boast. Circumcised of the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, wait a minute. Was Paul not a sinner? Oh, yes, Paul was a sinner. But when he says it's touching the righteousness which in the law blameless, he's talking about the external righteousness which the Pharisees had. Then he says this, watch carefully, but what things were gained to me, that is his self-righteousness, his Pharisaism, his ancestry, everything. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Watch, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What's Paul saying? I don't want my righteousness. I want the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look back in your Bibles. I want you to look in 1 John 2, verse 1. Look what he says. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Which means this. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the credentials to practice law in the divine court of the judge of all the earth. No one else has ever passed the bar exam. Because no one else has ever kept God's law personally, perfectly, and perpetually. He is the righteous one, and therefore he has personal standing in that he has kept that law of God. He has earned a perfect righteousness. Moreover, he's also the son of the judge. He's the only advocate that has never, ever lost a case. Christ has perfect standing to be our advocate. He stands before the Father. Are you listening? And he also has the perfect plea. So when we are accused of saying, when we're accused before the Father saying, well, look at that man. He claims to be a Christian. He's not perfect. He said, he fell short. God, look at you claim him as a son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, says, Father, look at him through me. I gave him my righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's His righteousness. Now, I want you to watch this. Look in verse 2. I want to read verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I have been asked a question many times that taxes many people. The question is usually put forward like this. I know that we are forgiven for all of our sins that we committed before we were saved. But what about those sins that we have committed after we have been saved? Is not God angry with us over those sins, and do they not affect our standing with the Father? So many people say, well, yeah, I understand. We've been forgiven of all those sins before we got saved. But what about those sins afterwards? Well, let me answer that two ways. First of all, think about this. Here's a good question for you. How many sins did you commit before Jesus Christ died? What's the answer? None. You weren't alive. You weren't even around. That means that Christ died for future sins as well as past sins. Secondly, the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the coming work of Christ. And New Testament saints are saved by looking backwards in faith to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, this truth hopefully will become more evident when we look at this word propitiation. The Bible says, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Unhappily, many Christians cannot even pronounce the word propitiation, and most Christians have no earthly idea what it even means. The word propitiation occurs three times in the New Testament. I want you to turn to the first one, which is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The second time it occurs is in our text in 1 John 2 and verse 2. And the third time it occurs is in 1 John 4 and verse 10. And I'll just quote 1 John 4 and verse 10 just shortly. But when you read Romans 3 verses 25 and 26, hopefully you will perceive that God saved the Old Testament saints by faith as they look forward to the completed work of Jesus Christ. So look in Romans 3, verse 25. In fact, let's read verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 25. Whom God, talking about Christ now, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now what Romans 3 verses 25 and 26 teaches very clearly, it teaches us the justice of God in forgiving and saving the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints. He is just and the justifier. What does that mean? It means God did not cut any corners. He did not allow anyone to get away with sin. He did everything according to His law and according to His justice. Notice again verse 25, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Why? Number one, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Those Old Testament saints, they were saved by faith in Christ. He forgave them based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They looked forward in faith to that. God forbore with them. And then He says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus Christ. Now, so we see now that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. We read it in 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 4 and verse 10 just simply says this, that God sent forth His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So here's the question that you have to ask. What is propitiation? And how does our Lord's propitiatory sacrifice relate to His advocacy? First of all, let me try to answer this question. What is propitiation? Let me give you a little hint by asking you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to show you one other word, which is the same Greek word as propitiation. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews 9, verse 5. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, everyone knows that in the Holy of Holies, you had the mercy seat. And you remember Aaron went in once a year and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. Guess what? The word mercy seat in Hebrews 9 and verse 5 is the word propitiation. It is the same Greek word, hilasmos. So you ought to know something now. You ought to know that the word propitiation is related to the Day of Atonement. Therefore, it should not surprise you to learn that the word propitiation refers to an expiatory sacrifice. An expiation refers then to the washing away of sin. Yes, propitiation includes the washing away of sin, but it includes more than that. Because the word propitiation not only means to expiate, to wash away, it refers to the expiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it also refers to placation and appeasement, when you placate someone or when you appease someone. Now, since you're in the book of Hebrews, look very quickly at Hebrews chapter 10. Notice, if you would please, let's begin reading there with verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Skip down, if you would please, to verse 3. But in those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, there was remembrance again made of sins every year. That's why you had to keep doing it. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Hebrews 10, verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of this book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, what's the Bible saying? The Bible is saying that those Old Testament sacrifices were not the true propitiation. They were not the true expiation. They were just pictures. Jesus Christ came, and it was the blood of Jesus Christ that was the true expiation and the true propitiation. Now listen carefully. The Bible says, and He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means to placate. It means to satisfy. It means to appease. How does that apply to us? You have to remember that God is holy. And the holiness of God, there was a righteous indignation and a righteous anger against us because of our sins. God was very upset and very angry, and his wrath abode upon us. That's what the Bible says. And what did our Lord do in his propitiation? He not only expiated and washed away our sins, he appeased, he satisfied, he placated the righteous anger and wrath of God. Let that sink in, folks. Jesus Christ not only expiated, that is, he washed away our sins, he appeased, he satisfied, and he placated the righteous anger and wrath of God. So someone's going to say, well, certainly after we've been saved and we sin, surely it angers God. I'm sure that sin does anger God. But when you're a child of God, our divine advocate points to himself and says, Father, don't be angry. Here I am. I've placated. I've satisfied. I've appeased your righteous anger and your righteous wrath. Jesus Christ is not only the expiation, he's the propitiation. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's our defender. Martin Luther said it like this. Listen carefully. He said, Christ is not a mere suppliant petitioner. He pleads for us on the ground of justice or righteousness, as well as mercy. Though he can say nothing good of us, he can say much for us. It is his righteousness, or obedience to the law, and endurance of its full penalty for us, on which he grounds his claim for our acquittal. The sense thereof is, in that he is righteous, in contrast to our sin, if any man sin, the Father, by raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand, has once for all accepted Christ's claim for us. Therefore, the accuser's charges against God's children are in vain. The righteousness of Christ stands on our side, for God's righteousness is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is ours. Isn't that wonderful? What shall we say then to these things, asked Paul? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, there's one other phrase I've got to deal with. I want you to look at it, 1 John 2 and verse 2, because there will be questions. He says, and he is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now let me ask you a question. How can Jesus Christ be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Here is the answer. He's the propitiation for the sins of the world of believers. I told you earlier, advocacy is only for the children of God. It is not for the unsaved. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to John 1 and verse 10. John 1 and verse 10. There's a reason. I have in times preached an entire message just on the word world. Perhaps I should do it again. But the word world is used in many different ways in the Bible. At least 13 different ways. And usually when most people hear the word world, they think it means everyone in the world. No. Many times it does not mean that. I want you to look in John 1 and verse 10. Here's the word world. It's the same Greek word, and it means three different things in one simple verse. Look in John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Cosmos each time. He was in the world. What does that mean? He was in the earth. And the world was made by him. That would be the universe and everything contained therein. And the world knew him not. That is the world of his own people. So here the one word world is used three different ways in one verse. Moreover, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Because you're going to find that the Bible even speaks of the world of the ungodly. Look in 2 Peter, it is, chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Look what the Bible says. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, if there is a world of the ungodly, very obviously there's a world of the godly. If there's a world of unbelievers, there's a world of believers. We could use that same word today because I'm going to tell you, folks, the world of the humanist is not my world. I live in a totally different world than they live in. And they live in a totally different world than I live in. Moreover, when you look at the word propitiation, which means to placate, to appease, to satisfy, it has to refer to the world of believers. How can I say that? Very simply because of what the Scripture teaches. Let me ask you, is God still angry with the wicked? Yes, the Bible says in Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous, but God is angry with the wicked every day. And he is so angry that when he judges them, according to Revelation 19, that the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever and ever. So clearly, when you look at the word propitiation in 1 John 2, and the word world in 1 John 2 and verse 2, it has to refer to the world of believers, whoever they are and wherever they may be. Because Christ has not satisfied, nor placated, nor appeased God the Father for those wicked who refuse him and will not repent and bow to him. So Scripture says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate here on earth, the Holy Spirit, but we also have an advocate in heaven who pleads for us, who defends us. Now let me make just one application. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, constantly, continually interceding for us. He constantly and continually pleads for us before the throne of God. He is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the righteous one. And what he pleads is not, Father, they're doing the best they can. No. What he pleads is his work, his merit, his righteousness. It is his intercession for us that keeps us alive and keeps us living. Let me make a statement. Any success we have in our Christian life, any righteousness, any godliness, any obedience, any success we have in the ministry is due only to the intercession and work and merits of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am what I am only by the grace of God. We have an advocate, and I trust in the next 4 or 5 weeks you're going to see how important the advocacy of Jesus Christ is. What it really means to have an advocate with the Father. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do ask for your blessing and your help. We pray that you would teach us, dear Lord, build us up in the most holy faith, and may we see and understand and comprehend the greatness of Jesus Christ and the greatness of his ministry of intercession and the fact that he is our advocate. May we give thee praise. In the name of Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.